Take your hymnals, stand, and the first hymn this morning is going to be page number one. Blessed and happy is he, or is the man. Thank you, brother. Sounded pretty good. Let's turn over to page number six for our next hymn, Vindicate the Justice You Command. Third hymn. What do I got here? Page number four. Okay, page number four. Give ear unto my words, O Lord. After which, after this hymn, let's see, who is this? Oh, we have a visitor today. You probably all met him already. After this, Mr. Mike Paloma will come up to give the opening prayer. Page number four.
nor foe stand in thy sight. All evildoers thou dost hate, cut off shall liars be. The bloody and deceitful man abhorred is by thee. But I into thy house would come in thy abundant grace, and I will worship in thy fear toward thy holy place. Because of what so is a beast, oh, lead me by thy grace, and in thy righteousness thy way.
And for those of you who do not know me, my name is Peter Chavarria, leading songs here in Modesto this morning, and I'm from Stockton, California. And now for the opening prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, our great loving God, thank you so much for this holy Sabbath day, a day in which we are to come before you and rest and just learn your ways, learn all about your government and all about your commandments. Dear Lord, thank you for this nice sunny day that we're having out here in Modesto. Thank you for this hall in which we can meet in peace and in harmony. We ask that you open up our minds so that we can take in all that we will be hearing from the speakers here today. These are words that we will be hearing from you. We know that their words are going to be coming from you, dear Lord. So look after all those that are sick and need healing, Lord. There's many of our brothers and sisters who are very much in need of all this healing. They have all kinds of problems too besides being healed. Help us all, dear Lord, and be with us. We ask now that you open up our minds so we can take in all that will be said here today. We ask all this through your Holy Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Now for the first message this morning here in Modesto, church services, one of our other deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria, and hello, everyone. I apologize about the telephone hookup. It wasn't available at first. I don't know what happened. I've got them scheduled out past the holy days, but for some reason, I don't know, I might have put the 21st down instead of the 20th when I schedule it. So anyhow, it's up and working now. Let's see. It's been a beautiful day here in Modesto, and catch you up a little bit. We had our great-granddaughter down with us last week, Isabella. She's 28 months old, and we decided we're going to have to start working out because she wears us out. She just never stops. Okay. I see several emails with all sorts of different names for Jesus Christ and God. So today, I'm going to give a sermonette on the article from October 1965 written by Dr. Herman Hay titled The Unknown God. If any one of you have the computer, you can look online and find it. Titled there, The Unknown God. And if you don't, I have a few copies I printed off so we can mail out to you if you request them. Whew. Hurrying around getting that phone working. I'm out of breath already. Let's see. The ignorant Greeks labeled the Creator the unknown God. That's in Acts 17:23. They forgot who he is because they had lost the meaning of his name. That name is important. What is it? What does it mean? How important is a name? And said, does it matter in whose name we pray? And does it make a difference what name we use for the Creator and in whose name we pray? There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is that name? Without it, we cannot be saved. The Son came in His Father's name. What is His Father's name? Some claim that Jehovah is the Father's name. They claim that we ought to use the word Jehovah instead of Lord. Is Jehovah the Father's name? Another set out names claim that we speak of, when we speak of the deity, when we pray to the Heavenly Father or the Son, we should use the Hebrew name for Jesus. And it's there's groups that have out there, and I get email that says Heshua and Joshua, not Joshua, Hoshua, and I don't know how to pronounce them, but it's a Hebrew pronunciation. But they claim that it's a sin to pray in the name of Jesus, a sin to be called a Christian, because that's not the proper word, it's not in Hebrew. In the Bible, names have meanings. Names are given for purposes. We have the name, we have Adam. Adam means red earth. He was made of red earth. Abraham, it was Abram, and God changed his name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And Jacob's name in Hebrew was changed to Israel. Israel means prevailer with God. If you remember how he wrestled with God and he wouldn't turn loose of him until he blessed him, and it means he prevailed with God. In the Old Testament, the English word God comes from the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning mighty ones, plural, mighty ones. And it is a uniform. There are many members in the divine family. Sometimes the word English word God comes from another word, El. It can signify, you remember this song we had, El Shaddai, El Shaddai? It's the song, it's El Shaddai means the Almighty God. Let's see. Exodus 3:13-14, if you turn there. Another name for God. We'll get into a little bit later here about the Hebrew and the English. Turn to Exodus 3:13-14. Exodus 3, I've got to get there myself. Exodus 3. There we go. 3:13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And let's go right here, and he said, notice here's one of the many names of the Creator. I am means that there is no one under heaven superior to, no one who exercises lordship over the one who appeared to Moses. He in essence, in the modern vernacular, the buck stopped with him. He was it. He was in charge. The one who appeared to Moses is above all creation, Lord of all. That is what his name means. He is the one who is the self-existing one. Lord, L-O-R-D, is Y-H-W-H. Translated Lord in verse 2 and mistranslated Jehovah in verse 3 in the King James. It comes from the Hebrew root word meaning to be or to exist. The name Yahweh means the eternal. And I always try to say the eternal when I'm going through in Lord. But it's, and as a creator of all and superior to all, this name signifies that He is eternally ruler and Lord. Notice that the one who was worshipped by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared under the name God Almighty in Hebrew, El Shaddai. He did not reveal himself by the name YHWH, but what about the word Jehovah in Exodus 6:32? The word Jehovah, and I didn't know this, and I read this. Like I said, this came out in 1965, and I never thought anything about it. I just always followed Jesus and Christ and all this. And I never questioned. But the word Jehovah has come down to the modern world through the Catholic Church. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses, in the preface to their translation of the Bible, state, while inclining to the pronunciation Yahweh as the more correct way, we have retained the form Jehovah because of people's familiarity with it since the 14th century. Since Jehovah is not the proper pronunciation of the Hebrew word YHWH, what then is its proper pronunciation? Some Hebrew sects say Yahweh, YHWH, others say Yahweh. Still others believe it should be Yahweh. The answer, and Dr. Hay, very, very, very intelligent man, he searched all this, he put in here, the answer is the true pronunciation of the Hebrew word YHWH was lost. In the century since Jeremiah's day, the Jews became superstitious and made an idol out of the name. They treated it with such superstitious reverence that they decided never to pronounce it. Instead, whenever they found this word in the Old Testament, they read Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, in its place. Adonai is a Hebrew word meaning Lord or Master. Hence, the proper pronunciation of YHWH was lost. And I see emails, they don't pronounce, even spell out God in the typing. They put G hyphen D. They will not even spell out the whole word. Some of that sex. So the pronunciation of YHWH is definitely not Jehovah, nor do any exact means today exists of knowing exactly how precisely how it is to be pronounced. Yet the name of this, the meaning of this name, is preserved for us today. It means the eternal, the everlasting. In the English Old Testament, the English word God is often a rendering of the word Hebrew word El, or Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, and Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. Were these Hebrew names ever translated into other tongues in the original, inspired Old and New Testaments? Because they say you have to use Hebrew. The answer is a resounding yes. When Babylon conquered the kingdom of Judah, 604 to 585, Hebrew gradually ceased to be the language of common speech of the Jews. Hebrew was replaced by Aramaic, spoken throughout the Babylonian Empire. Daniel wrote 5 chapters of his prophetic book in Aramaic, chapters 2 through 6. And Ezra wrote 4 whole chapters of his work in Aramaic, chapters 4 through 7. The surprising answer is that Daniel and Ezra translated the Hebrew words for God into Aramaic word Elah, E-L-A-H. And it talks about all the different places it's used. It's really a very comprehensive, very good article. If the Almighty intended that his name should be pronounced only in Hebrew, then Daniel and Ezra were false prophets. But Daniel and Ezra were not false prophets. They were inspired men, since the Creator inspired his prophets to translate the Hebrew word for God into the Aramaic Elah, which means God in Aramaic, then it is fitting and proper that the Hebrew word Elohim should be translated God into the English translation of the Old Testament. Some Hebrew name sects contend that it is a sin to use the word God. They reason that because the word God was used by our ancestors to refer to idols, it is improper to use it to refer to the Creator. But notice what the Bible reveals about this very question in Romans 1:21. In the inspired Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Elohim, which means the God kingdom or the God family, is used 240 times to refer to pagan heathen gods in 2 places. This word is also translated goddess in the Old Testament. So again, the Hebrew word El is once translated idol, and 15 times translated G-O-D, little g, and refers to the heathen gods. Thus, if it is a sin to use the English word God to refer to the Creator, merely because our pagan ancestors used it to refer to their idols, then it is also a sin to use the Hebrew words Elohim, Eloah, El, or the Aramaic Elah to refer to the Creator. God is simply the English word for the supreme deity. Like the Hebrew Elohim, it is also refers to idols which men have falsely claimed to be gods. You see, we get hung up. You know, I know some people will not even read the Bible without putting in thee and thou into it. they feel that has to be part of that, and that's just old English for you, thee, me, or what. So in 665 different places in the New Testament, the apostles were inspired to translate the Hebrew word YHWH into the Greek word Kairos, K-Y-R-I-O-S, meaning the eternal, or Lord. And in all the different times, this is... And Jesus said his words would not pass away. Some sects are unwilling to admit what the inspired New Testament plainly says. They falsely claim the New Testament was not written originally in Greek. They assume that the Jewish Christians could not understand Greek. And that's not true. It's just they speak Greek. It was their second language. Okay. Some sects today claim that we should only use only the word Messiah and never the word Christ. Their assumption is that the word Christ comes from the name of the Hindu god Krishna. Christ does not come from the name of the Hindu god Krishna. Christos is a common Greek word which means to anoint. The New Testament was inspired to read that Jesus is the Christ, and even the enemies of the early true church called the disciples Christians. That's Acts 11:26, they're called as Christians. The disciples would not have been called Christians in the city of Antioch if they had not been followers of Christ. And as we know, now turn to Acts 4:10. Turn to Acts 4:10. It's really a lot. And like I said, I have this available, and to go online and look at it on our website, or I have it available, because it's really a wonderful article. And it's one of them that I have to say, 65, we didn't come into the church until January, February of 68, and I don't recall ever seeing this article. And it is really a good article to have, but it's very, like the Dr. Hay, he's very deep. So I cut out, it's about 15, 16 pages long. So, but like I said, I'll have it for anybody that needs it. So that's Acts, let's get back to Acts 4:10. Ephesians, I see, Romans, Acts. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. But after that healing. So we have to follow this. The English word Jesus is an anglicized spelling of the Greek word, and here he is, I-E-S-O-U-S, Isius. The Greek word for Jesus, but the common Greek name used to translate the Hebrew word named Yahshua, Y-A-H-S-H-U-A, it means the eternal is the Savior in all the different hundreds of places it's used in the Bible. By reason, these Hebrew name sects, the Greek word Isuas comes from the Greek, they reason that the word Greek word Isuas comes from the pagan Greek god Zeus. This is absolutely untrue. In fact, the Greek word Zeus and the Roman word Jove, J-O-V-E, are both ultimately derived from the Hebrew Y-H-W-H or J-H-V-H, but the Greeks and other heathens did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so they took the names of gods and attached them to their idols. So, let's see, in Ephesians 3:14-15, we read, for this cause, and you don't need to turn there, Ephesians 3:14-15, we read, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our eternal Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Jesus Christ is the Father's Son. Every son bears his father's last name. And Jesus said in John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. What was Jesus' family name? Those describing the answer in John 10:36. John 10:36, we'll turn there. John 10:36. John 10:36. Okay, John 10:36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? He's the Son of God. God's a family. Jesus claimed to be God's Son. We too may be called God's sons. That's 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1, we are God's sons. The supreme, divine, all-ruling family is the God family, is the family or kingdom of God. Jesus' gospel, his entire message was about the kingdom of God, kingdom or family of God, and how you may be born into it. His whole message was about the divine name, God. Now, just before Jesus was crucified, he prayed that his church would be kept in the Father's name. That's John 17. John 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world. Verse 11, John 17. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So we're kept in God's name. And so, let's see, are you brethren? I'm talking about the church of God. Here, what is the Father's name in which the New Testament church is to be kept? The name of God. In 12 passages in the New Testament, the name of the church is called the Church of God. It gives the different examples, and it's called the Church of God 12 times. Either, in conclusion, either your entire New Testament is a fraud. This is quoting Dr. Hay. Either your entire New Testament is a fraud and must be rejected, or the true name of the true church is the Church of God. God is the family name of the divine creative kingdom. The true church is even promised to have forever the name of God. And Jesus' new name, Revelation 19:12. Jesus not only is to receive a new name, but he even now and from the beginning is called the Word of God. And in verse 16 of Revelation 3, he says, on his high a name written King of King and Lord of Thor. I'm sorry, Revelation 19, verse 16. On his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Amos 4:13 and 5:27. Another one of the name of the divine family is the God of Hosts. He's called the Lord of Hosts. Another one of his name is Zealous, written King of, sometimes spelled Jealous in Exodus 34:14. God is a zealous God, and God is also jealous for us. So yes, God is a family name, and Jesus is the name of his Son, and they both have many other names. It's time we called on God for his mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. It is time we believe the Bible and recognize that God is God.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan. Very interesting. Okay, brethren, take your hymnals and stand if you're ready. If you're not, I'm going to start anyway. Turn to page 5. It says, turn, O God, and save me.
There is
Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. And now for the announcements that are going to be given today by one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields. Oh, I did it again. It's going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be back with you once again after having missed last week. My wife and I both had, she succumbed to a cold first, and then I followed the 3 or 4 days after. So anyway, it took a little bit of time to try to get on top of it. So we're thankful that we are, and appreciate your prayers for us. Let's say I have 2 or 3 things I want to go over with you here. I have some news items as well. One of the things I want to talk about briefly is the Bible study that I'll plan on taking a Bible study this week, because this coming week, because Mr. Mignola is trying to work with the magazine. I know he's just loaded down. He has to get up about 3 o'clock in the morning to go to work, and so he doesn't have a whole lot of time when he gets home. He has to commute quite a little distance and come back again. So one suggestion has been put forth before us is to play one of the radio recordings of Mr. Armstrong, which would be about 26 minutes long, so we're considering that. But at the same time, I picked up with the Book of Proverbs, and of course I can go all the way through that. I can take it week after week, if need be. I've done it in past years, and I don't know why I can't do it yet today, even at my age in life. The good Lord hold me up. So anyway, so we'll just take it as it goes, and as Mr. Mignola has a little free space and all, then we can plug him back into it again. But he certainly is always ready, willing, and able, and that's very good. So we'll see how that goes. Before I go ahead with the other announcements, I want to go over a couple items here that I've received off email. Americans stock up to be ready for the end of the world. See, it's not just the church. Recession and the constant threat of terrorist attacks have given new life to the ingrained survivalist instinct. This is Paul Harris in New York, The Observer, Sunday the 14th, February, Sunday, February 14th, 2010. Tess Pennington, 33, is a mother of 3 children and lives in the sprawling outskirts of Houston, Texas. But she has not taken the happy safety of her suburban existence lightly. Like a growing army of fellow Americans, Pennington is learning how to grow her own food, has stored emergency rations in her home, and is taking a course on treating sickness with medicinal herbs. Not sure whether she could depend on the medical science as such, so she's trying to learn how to work with things in her own home. I feel safe and more secure. I've taken personal responsibility for the safety of myself and my family. Pending this said, we have decided to be prepared. There are all kinds of disasters that can happen, natural and man-made. Pennington is a prepper of a growing social movement that has been dubbed Survivalism Lite, L-I-T-E. Preppers believes that it is better to be safe than sorry, and that preparing for disaster, be it hurricane or the end of civilization, makes sense. Unlike the 1990s survivalists, preppers come from all backgrounds and live all over America. They are just as likely to be found in a suburb or downtown loft as a remote ranch in the mountains. Prepping networks, which have sprung up all over the country in the past few years, provide advice on how to prepare food reserves, how to grow crops in your gardens, how to hunt, and how to defend yourself. There are prepper books, online shops, radio shows, countless blogs, prepping courses, and prepping conferences. John Millered runs a website called Pioneer Living, which is one of the main forums for discussing prepping. It provides a range of advice for those who want to store extra food in case of a power cut, to those who want to embrace the off-the-grid lifestyle of America's Western pioneers. We get inquiries from people from all walks of life. We had a principal from my school asking us to talk to their children. We have doctors and firemen and lawyers, he said. Mildred lives in Oklahoma, and should society collapse around him, he is well placed to flourish. Indeed, he might not notice that much. His house has a hand-dug well that gives him fresh water. He grows his own food. He's built an oven that needs neither gas nor electricity. He can hunt for meat. If something happened, it really would not affect us, he said. There are several reasons for the rise of prepping. The first is that the post-9/11 world, mass terror attacks have become a fear for many Americans. At a time when U.S. diplomacy is focusing on preventing Iran getting nuclear weapons, and terror experts continue to warn of dirty bombs on American soil, it is no surprise that many Americans feel threatened. Added to that paranoia has come the recession. Suddenly, millions of Americans have been losing their jobs and their homes, reinforcing a feeling that society is not as stable as it once seemed. Hollywood has caught on a succession of films such as 2012, The Road, The Book of Eli, and Legion have tapped into an American zeitgeist that is worried about the end of civilization. Prepping makes a wide range of stance in the ideologies, but the more people are prepared, the more they are likely to have an apocalyptic way of thinking, said Professor Barry Brummett of the University of Texas, Austin. Even government officials have accepted that the financial crisis poses a threat to social order. In recent testimony before Congress, Treasury Secretary Tim Geithner admitted that top-level talks had been held on whether the U.S. could enforce law and order in the wake of a collapse of the financial system. Certainly, Tom Martin agrees. He runs the American Preppers Network, which helps provide a wide range of resources. Martin, a truck driver who lives in Idaho, believes that more and more people will become preppers. Millions of people now have the mindset that they want to be prepared for something, but don't know what to call it, he said. That rings true with Pennington. In the 1990s, survivalism was a province of anti-government militia, and men are loners in the woods, but preppers are more concerned with stocking up food and water and relearning skills so they can fend for themselves. And to that end, she has set up a website called Ready Nutrition, which teaches basic food skills to prepare for a time when prepackaged goods at the supermarket might not be available. Prepping is not taboo like survivalism. There is no negative connotation to it. We are not rednecks. In many ways, our ancestors were preppers, so were the Native Americans. It is just going back to being able to look after yourself. A lot of good thought in that. And been trying to tell people for some time that they need to be preparing. And because here are other people outside the church, they're seeing it. I don't know why the people in the church can't. Then another one's a little bit alarming. This is from LouRockwell.com. Martial law in America, no longer just a possibility. By Gary D. Barnett. The power of the state, especially since the events that took place on September 11, 2001, has exploded and spread like a mushroom cloud from an atomic blast, harming or killing all in its wake. The statement is no exaggeration. As unfounded and murderous wars were initiated and continue to this day in Afghanistan and Iraq, new unjustified attacks by the U.S. military and its private contractor agents and lawful combatants are now taking place against Pakistan and Yemen, and threats against Iran continue. Killer drones controlled by impotent cowards are being directed from afar to murder innocent civilians. Well, going on, I want to get down to the part here. What else has to occur before the masses of bond servants in this country understand what is happening right before their very eyes? What new form of forced government bondage will finally cause them to wake up? Will martial law on a national scale have to be solidly placed before the sheep attempt to escape the slaughter? Certainly, martial law has happened on a localized basis already in New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina, and most recently in the small town of King, North Carolina, due simply to a snowstorm. These events and many more, I might add, should cause great concern. But only a few defenders of liberty seem to grasp the serious implication of these isolated abuses. In January of this year, President Barack Obama, the professed leader of the free world, signed Executive Order 13528. This order, which establishes a Council of Governors, these appointed director by the president, is for the express purpose of building a national domestic police partnership. The opening statement of this order reads, and I quote, "By the authority vested in me as the president of the constitutional laws of the United States of America, including Section 1822 of the National Defense Authorization Act of 2008, Public Law 110-181, and in order to strengthen further partnership between the federal government and state governments to protect our nation and its people and its properties, it is hereby ordered as follows. This executive order was signed for one purpose only, and that is to build a legal partnership between the federal government's national military force and domestic police state so they could become one and the same. But this would be controlled by the executive branch of the federal government." Coming on down the... Anyway, it has more to it, but this gives you pretty much the gist of it, to where these things are set in order, to where there's possibility. But like they said in the previous article that we read, that they're not sure they're going to be able to enforce it if the economy, the financial system collapses. And that seems to be where we're going. It's just a matter of time. Okay, coming into other areas here, back to the announcements, prayer requests. Vernon Mosley called about Linda Barnett, and she's on our internet. She's now off life support and is able to have visitors. She has been diagnosed as a diabetic. Please pray for her recovery. Prayers are also requested for Kitty Paloma in Baton Rouge, who had a stent put into her heart this week and is in a lot of pain. Please, no phone calls at this time. And then another area here that we all of you need to be thinking about in regard to the tape sermon we're playing today and pastor's comments that sent out last night. Anyone who does not yet have or has a Passover tape or the information that goes with it to take the Passover in your own home, well, please let us know. And we'll be sending that material to you so that you can be prepared. And once you get the tape, be sure and try it out. Make sure it's working, because once in a while we have a tape that goes out somehow they're blank or whatever. So be sure and check it out. And all of you already have them. You better check yours out as well. And if there's any need, well, then please let us know ahead of time here so that we can work with you and take care of those needs. Today we're planning on playing one of my tape sermons. It was given 3/19/2005. It's entitled, "He Who Loses His Life." He Who Loses His Life. But first of all, we have the special music, "Battle Hymn of the Republic" by Julia Ward Howe. And I might say that you might please continue to remember John Bobby Yates. He's still having, his ankle and all the Achilles tendon is healed up pretty much. It's very, very sensitive and a cause of pain, and he can only get around in a wheelchair within the home. And Peter Chevrolet would like very much for you to pray for his healing so he won't have to lead songs all the time. He says, when John comes back, he's going to take a break. But I don't know about that. Anyway, I told Pete he's doing a good job. So anyway... We appreciate Pete and John and all the others who really have a part in causing everything to work. That's wonderful. That's good. So first, "Battle Hymn of the Republic" by Julia Ward Howe. This is performed by the Ambassador Concert Choir and Orchestra, after which my tape sermon. Thank you. So this sort of brings you up to date with what is being written and so on. So we can ask, what is ahead of us as God's church collectively and individually in the relatively near future? This is a question we need to seriously consider in view of the shooting deaths of these seven members this past Sabbath in a local Living Church of God congregation in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, or other suburb. There's a need to consider once again the cost we may have to pay as members of the true Church of God. Now, I suppose all of you as baptized members, when you were counseled for baptism, certainly I have many, many times,
have read, which a little bit I will read to you here from Luke 14, that you were told at that time, you were counseled that there may be an extreme price that you would have to pay in this life, and ask if you were willing to do that. I'd like to turn to Luke 14, verse 25, and let's look at that again. In light of what has happened, not only this past Sabbath, but in the times past, and looking into the future as well. Because you can believe this is not the end. And great multitudes, verse 25, great multitudes of crowds, huge crowds. They got up to 5,000 people or more, if you remember the multitudes that Christ fed. Huge crowds followed him. Some of them came out into the desert to where that Christ and disciples were compelled to feed them because they were faint from hunger, and Christ did not want them to go back to walk a great distance being as hungry as they were. But he turned around and he faced all these people, and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and we know that means to love less by comparison, doesn't mean hate at all, because the Bible tells us we are to honor our parents. If anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, Jesus said he can't be my disciple. He just can't be. And he goes further, and whosoever does not bear his cross, meaning that if you have to give up those who are near and dear to you, and if you're not willing to bear that cross and come after me and continue after me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, these words are very clear in meaning. And again, I assume that all of you were counseled. But you know, at the time, those were just words, weren't they? I can only remember one couple in Pasadena that had come from New Mexico to counsel for baptism. This was probably back in 1958. And I had an office there at that time. And they counseled with me for baptism. And I read the cost to them and what Christ had to say when I'm reading to you here. And he said, well, maybe we better think about this. And so they went back, and then they were back in another day or two and said they were ready to be baptized. Now, they're still in the church. They're not with us, but they're still in the church. Still over in the big Sandy, Texas area. But you see, again, those were just words. We never thought that we'd ever have to face them. But you see, we're coming to the time where we do have to face them. And you have to ask yourself, just like, well, do you realize that Jesus Christ is truly your good shepherd? Is he there for you? Is he going to see you through this dark valley, as you find in the 23rd Psalm? And all the way through and on the other side into his kingdom. So it's a matter of those he's talking about here. Christ is those who are the closest to us. Parents, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. And yet we remember, or you should, quoted this in my sermon last Sabbath, where Satan said to God in the first chapter, I believe it is the first or the second chapter of the book of Job, he's, all that a man has, he will give for his life. He will. He'll give for his life. He knows, you know, the law of self-preservation is within all of us. None of us want to die. Even Christ asked if there was another way. But he added, nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. And that's the attitude that all of us must have. So it's in this context I'm giving this sermon today, for there will be members from here on who will leave the church for fear of possibly losing their lives, perhaps similar to the people this last Sabbath. Or they do not want to be held up to open ridicule. and persecution for following a way of life that does not square with the people of this world. We're different. Yes, we are. God's teachings, if we live them, they make us different. That's why the Christians in Jerusalem were persecuted in 70 A.D. by other Jews because they would not join in with them and fight against the Romans. You're held up to open ridicule, like the woman years ago, a teacher told a little boy who was in the church to stand up, a little boy or a little girl, and she had the rest of the students to say, "Look at the little Jew. Look at the little Jew." I was in the store the other day, and I wanted to pick up some vegetarian beans. And I asked a fellow who was in the fruit department, I said, "Can you tell me where the vegetarian beans are?" "Oh, well." I said, "You know, they're like pork and beans without the pork." He said, "Are you Jewish?" I said, "No, but I follow those laws." You see right away, are you Jewish? So that's the way they think of us. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, 1 John 4, verses 17, 18, and 19, the Apostle John, known as the Apostle of Love, showing a greater depth of love and outgoing love, more of a phileo-type love. Here God used him to write to us here in the fourth chapter, verse 17, 18, 19, where he says, there is... Well, let me pick back up here. I want to get this. I don't think I have one verse in here. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. In other words, we haven't turned our backs on God. When we sin, we repent of them, because we can have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Then he says, there is no fear in love. Now, this doesn't mean that you won't have a certain degree of fear, because all of us would. But he's talking about the kind of fear that would be so overwhelming in us that it would cause us to go in another direction. And to give up. To turn away. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. God's love is agape. It casts out fear because fear involves torment. Think of Lazarus and the rich man. He was asking just for a few drops of water to be on his tongue because he was in torment. Because he knew he was facing, or will be, in that sense, the parable is used to show the people who will be facing the lake of fire. Yeah, when you're facing a gun or whatever else, and you know it's being directed at you, there's a certain amount of fear. But it's not the kind of fear to make you turn around and go the other way. But he who fears, has not been made perfect in love. Who fears to that real low level of turning away from God. We would do also well to think and dwell on other scriptures that make known the real cost we will have to pay if we give it all up. Jesus said in Matthew the 10th chapter, and here he spells out a great deal of what we can expect in this world. Matthew 10. It's faced the apostle, it faced all the brethren in that early church, and it's faced God's people all through the centuries, and it's coming into our time as well. And picking up with verse 21 of chapter 10 of Matthew, Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. You know, when a brother or a parent or someone is being faced with death, if they don't reveal what they know about you or whatever, somebody would say, well, they'd give the name. They would tell what the persecutors would want. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone to the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher. No, we're not greater than Jesus Christ, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, Jesus Christ, which is a very despicable name, how much more will they call those of his household? How much more? We haven't seen that to any degree in our time, but it's coming. In a way, it's being paved for it. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. We're all an open secret to God. God knows the thoughts of every heart, every mind. So whatever I tell you in the dark, speak the light, what you hear the ear preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body can end this physical human life, but he cannot kill the soul that is the potential for eternal life, the spirit that is within us. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. He's the one we better fear. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. In other words, whatever God... whatever Satan is able to do that God permits it, or it wouldn't be done. But he goes on to tell us, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. We have to keep looking ahead. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So, you know, as it was asked of Peter, you must be one of those too, because your accent indicates you are from Nazareth. And he denied it because he was facing death. So how about all of us? When somebody asks you, what church do you belong to? No, Church of God, yes, but which one? And when the persecution gets pretty tough, you know what you can expect by saying the church to which you do belong. So whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. And I've seen that numerous times over the years that I've been in the ministry, where a family has turned against family members. I've often told you about the man that I baptized back in 1958. And he went home to his wife asking, does God mean more to you than I do? And he said, well, that's what the book says. He said, well, how about your children? Well, that's what the book says. She said, well, that's it then. So she sued for separate maintenance. She took everything. And he let it go, because God meant more to him. And you know, later on, she was baptized. Now, what would have happened had he followed her at that time? You know, real love for anyone is a matter of being faithful to God, because you know the time is coming when you're going to be there with them in the resurrection, and they're going to be so thankful at that time that you remain faithful when they come up in the second resurrection to know you're there and that you remain faithful, and therefore they have that blessing of being with you for all eternity, whereas otherwise it wouldn't happen if you blew it in this life. So we would do well to think, as Jesus said, well, here going on in verse 38, and he who is not, who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. You know what he means by that? He who finds his life will lose it. If someone tells you, as it's been said in the past times, if you were to sprinkle a little bit of incense on this fire for this pagan god, well, then we'll spare your life. We won't kill you. You do it, and you find your life, maybe, if they keep their word. But then, by doing that, you're losing your potential for eternal life. This is what Jesus is saying. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Will find it. So my subject in this sermon is, he who loses his life, ... So regardless of how much we fear what we may yet have to face before the coming of Jesus Christ, we do not now fully see, though we know through prophecy, the overall problems we will encounter before that time. So what took place this past Sabbath is given cause for a reality of the understanding of prophecy we have not experienced in the same way before. So the question before us is to ask, who is the real source of what took place last Sabbath? We'll tell you in the sermon. As well as all the problems that have befallen the church over the centuries, it is Satan and his spirit world. Though we do not see them, they are the demonic forces of this world who are active and will be doing all they can to try and cause us to jump ship or destroy us by whatever means God may permit. They come at us in many different ways, and thinking about what Frank read in regard to what his grandmother dreamed that she had. This is another way that Satan can come at you, is through a dream that can be so real that you think it's from the person themselves. And actually, it's not either. You know, you can be so much in grief and can hurt so much that, yes, dreams. I often wonder, well, how come I dreamed that? And so on. And probably you have too. You can never get hung up on a dream, because the point of it is it can lead you right to a connection with a demon. So always be leery of anything like that. And realize it's a way, it's an avenue. I have worked with many people in the past who have been there, who have been connected with those things, and in similar ways. I've had one or two to tell me, look, they're talking to me right now. Well, I was in a room there counseling with them. I couldn't hear them, but they could. As we get closer and closer to the end, they're going to come to be more and more active and coming at us in any and every direction. And you need to be aware and take all the precautions that are necessary in asking God in heaven above to protect you, your family, your own life, your home, and all those things. But on the other hand, the willingness to walk away if that's what we have to do. God, through the Apostle Paul, makes known the source of what took place last Sabbath, as well as other problems we have experienced and yet will. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, Ephesians 6, read this many times, but it's necessary in the context of sermons to give, is to come back and remind us again, because it's so easy for us to forget these things, because the fact we're facing an unseen world. And we're the kind of people that we have to touch, we have to feel, we have to see the cause that we think are the cause of our problems. In reality, we don't realize it's the spirit forces that are behind these people that are being used by them. Finally, my brethren, in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We forget how much smarter than Satan is than we are. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, not against human beings. Yeah, that we do, but not in reality. This is what is being written. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Satan and his spirit world. And they're all over this planet Earth. I've had to go numerous times in my ministry. I've had to go to mental institutions to pray for somebody or whatever. And I'll tell you, they're not pleasant places to be because they're filled with those things. But, you know, they're on the outside too and just waiting for an opportunity to either possess you or to influence you in such a way as to cause, as it did this man this last Sabbath, to do what he did. The question that has been in the minds of many is, has Satan been cast down from heaven and now waging war on the church with great anger? Now, Mr. Armstrong thought so when the state of California struck out at the church on January the 3rd, 1979. I had to look that date up. I don't know how many of you still have the book that was written by Mr. Rader on Against the Gates of Hell. I have that book, and some of you do as well, I guess. I've never really read it. Looked at it a little bit, but I wanted to know the date. I went and I got it from there, January the 3rd, 1979. This attack was made to try and destroy us as a church and to handicap God's apostle at the same time to prevent him from reaching the world with the gospel and the Ezekiel warning message. Satan was trying for a death blow. It was at that time that Mr. Armstrong felt that the following scriptures had been fulfilled in Revelation 12. I'd like to turn over there. Revelation 12, picking up with verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. It's kind of a war this time that is not fought like it was before the pre-Adamic world. That is back in that way back beyond that period of time where it affected the whole planet Earth and the heavens and whatever else. We don't see the visible evidence, in other words, today as in this time as it took place before. They did not prevail, or was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God, our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So God is saying here through John that once this is done, we're getting very, very close to the end. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, by being faithful to it, repenting where we're wrong, when we recognize it, we repent of it. And they did not love their lives to the death. Notice that they did not love their lives that much, where they were willing to gain their lives by giving jumping ship. They did not love their lives to the death. The prime example of that, you can go back to, is Stephen. Stephen, who was stoned to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you. having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. Now, how short is short? How short is short? I personally have thought of it as too short a time, not realizing it could extend for some little period of time. And my just thinking about it and see where I've been wrong on that, because I truly feel that it did begin at that time. But Satan just doesn't keep coming at us, bombarding us all at one time. He comes at us in different ways and showing his anger toward us. He's still very much active and still dealing with us as God permits him to do so. So when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, to God's church. At the time of this attack by the state, it was Satan's purpose to bring us into as bad a light as possible for the world. They were accusing us of having gold stored up in the attic somewhere, as well as having it over in a Swiss bank account. They had all kinds of accusations that were going on about us. This attack was brought about by people who had been members of the church, who had grown sour and had become willing instruments of Satan to bring their grievances before the Attorney General of the state of California, Mr. Duke Majan. So while trying to destroy us as a church by the state, we were getting some very bad publicity to try and bring persecution upon us at the same time. In short, though I'll probably touch on this later on, God enabled his church to survive by the state finally dropping its case against us. So because we have not witnessed a direct attack on the church since the state of California tried to destroy us, I would imagine we've given very little thought, in fact, by sort of forgetting and not realizing that Satan has not been idle, but he's been biding his time, waiting for the right time and the right circumstances to come at us in a direct manner. Now, Satan's next effort after the state of California was through the power of deception. This attack by him was on the parent church, only this time from within the church, the very top leadership. And he was able to find some very willing instruments there who were replaced, after Mr. Armstrong's death, replaced the doctrinal teachings and replacing them with the Protestant teachings over a 9-year period of time. So here again, a period of time. So as we've witnessed Satan successful in destroying the parent church only by using a different tactic, though not the true membership. The members, seeing the parent church was devastated in spiritual ruins, fled. This is exactly what Satan expected would take place, and he'd already made plans to that end. Satan already had willing instruments to pursue his avowed purpose of destroying the true membership to the continued power of deception. Though they didn't know that. I think many of them are very, very sincere. But nevertheless, they're willing instruments of Satan because they believed. They came out of that parent church believing some of those same teachings, and we were told that. We were told that. No one was asked what you believe when we were all urged to sign up for the ministry. Not one of us. So here again, he's been quite successful, for it seems most of the membership is sleeping and either unaware of what the leaders are teaching, or they have justified them by saying that Mr. Armstrong was also wrong many times. In fact, I had a note from a lady this morning from another state that she has left that church and she is being called by different ones. And she's saying, "Well, I want to remain with the teachings that I had learned, that had been taught." I said, "Yeah, but Mr. Armstrong was wrong many times." So what if we are wrong? He was wrong, too. Now, yet, they're caring people. These are caring people. But at the same time, it's misdirected. They're wrong. I remember that very well when I left the last group that we were under, when I was told by one of the leading ministers, well, you know, Mr. Armstrong was wrong many times, darn. He was wrong many times. Yeah, he was as a human being, but not in doctrine. Satan knows the members who are not sleeping, and he's continuing his attacks on the true membership, not so much for now with deception, but outright attacks on even those who are sleeping, knowing there are true members among them, who he hopes will become so discouraged they will give up, quit, or else kill them. And killing some physical beings is reaching out to try to cause other people to become so discouraged to say, I'm not going back there anymore. I'm through. I will stay in my home. So he continues in one way or the other. We have experienced that. Before the Feast of Tabernacles this last year, he tried to destroy our home. With all the priceless past writings and books that I have in the home by a fire, and it burned right up. You can ask Abe Sanchez, you can ask any of them who were up there, Joe. That fire burned right up to the foundation on one side, within just a few feet, ruining the trees next to it, but right up to within a few feet of my tender, dry deck. That's what got the other woman's house, or the woman's house on the other side of me, was her deck. Burned it to the ground in 15 minutes. But you see, God stopped it. He stopped it right there. It's funny. Abe said, now look here. He said, God says, stop right here because the fire stopped right there to quit burning the grass. He said, there was an angel standing there. It wouldn't let it go any further. Yeah, I won't dispute that because it didn't go any further. Satan has tried to kill me personally numerous times over the years, and God didn't let him do it, as you can see. I survived the automobile accident in 1958. In 1968, a man had a gun and was intending to kill of the three of us who were there, and his wife saw it in advance and moved it. The Passover 1974 was my first Passover in Lawton, Oklahoma. I didn't even know the people. Went in for the Passover service. It was just a little bit early, and I was sitting there in front of them, and all of a sudden a man about like where Pete is sitting right back there, and as big as Pete, all of a sudden he's flopped out on the floor. I mean, he just flopped out there. And it took three or four men to pick him up and carry him outside. And I went outside and prayed for him. I didn't know what was wrong with him. And he just staggered to his feet and stood there with his hands on top of the car. Then a little bit later, he told me, he said, you know, I want to talk to you. He said, I came here tonight to kill you. I came here to kill you. But God didn't let it happen. Feast of Tabernacles in 1979, I think it was. I was told by one of the members of the Modesto Church, I was pastoring Fresno, and she told me a certain man was there with the intent of killing me. And I was in the bathroom with that man. I saw that kind of a crazed look on his face, but I never thought anything about it because I didn't know it at the time. And so anyway, Mr. Scherter, who happened to be the feast coordinator that year, told him about it, and he brought the man in and was able to talk him through it. And so that he didn't go ahead and try to do that. Counseling with people sometimes, one thing or the other, that it's been very dangerous. I've never really been afraid of any of it. Never really thought much about it. I'm no brave hero or anything like that, but I just always thought it's like Mr. Dick Armstrong told me years ago. He said, you know, we never have to worry about going in and praying for somebody with a contagious disease because I feel that God grants us a certain amount of immunity against that because we're not there on our own. We're there to pray for the people. And I've always kept that in my mind. And I've never feared going in to pray for somebody regardless of what kind of a problem that they have. I know Mr. Sampson, I went in to pray for him in the hospital there in Stockton. And he was in a room that was roped off, and you weren't supposed to go in unless you were fully had the kind of clothing on, the plastic and whatever else, because it was filled with staph germs. And I came in without it, and he said, you know, you're not supposed to be in here without being protected, you know, that way. But other times I have done that. I have put on the clothing, but I guess I didn't either see the sign asking me to do that or whatever. But anyway, the true members, along with others at that time, were forced to flee and were scattered as a result of the parent church being taken over and completely nullifying everything that we'd been taught in regard to God's law and His teachings. Satan's all-time strategy has been and still is to divide and conquer. To divide and conquer. And he's been using it quite successfully by using leadership to cause members to sleep spiritually, and unless they wake up, they could find themselves before too much longer in the Great Tribulation. With the church scattered, Satan also led some who had accepted a few of the Protestant teachings to leave with the true members. Some of these were ministers who either formed their own corporate churches or they were involved with other ministers in forming them. Here, while hiding for the most part what they really believed, they began very subtly by watering down and actually changing some of the true doctrinal teachings. Deception, pure and simple, has continued and still does and will continue until the true church members flees to a place of refuge. God makes it very plain in Matthew 24. But in Revelation 12, verse 14, which I'll just quote, a follow-up on what I was reading a bit ago, "But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent." So it's going to be all the way up until that time that one way or the other, Satan is going to continue to come at God's true people. "But the woman will be given the two wings of a great eagle," as Mr. Armstrong said. Well, it does say fly, so it must mean passenger planes. Or where's that effect? So as all of us now know, as of last Sabbath, we've witnessed another direct attack, one that we never expected, on the Church of God, similar to 1979, though in a different way. Satan used a willing instrument to shoot to death 7 members during church services, just like 1979, when disgruntled members tried to destroy the church. This man was a member. What was his motive? I don't know. One article I read that he was obsessed with trying to find a wife. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, he was looking continually trying to find a woman he could marry. Now maybe I don't know whether that was part of it or whatever. But apparently he went home and after services started, left his briefcase, that is with his Bible, came back, pacing back and forth in the back of the room, I guess to the sermonette. Then the minister goes back to get a drink of water before he gets up to give the sermon. Then the man shoots and kills him. You know, we never know. Jesus said, you know, our time is always ready. None of us ever know when we're going to die, do we? It can be a car accident. It can be any number of ways. Always we should be as ready as we can be, prepared as much as we can to meet our God. Human life is given to us is only a temporary thing to help us to learn that only God's way works. And it is only God who can give us the blessing that we hope to have. Only God can do that. So with what he did last Sabbath, putting into that man's mind to do what he did, was to bring the church before the world in as bad a light as possible with the intent of bringing outright persecution upon us. I do not believe that it would be fully successful this time, although we're being brought back before the world. And it won't be too long until they begin, which I've already seen on some websites. I know a number. I guess I've received, I don't know how many messages from the different ones of you, and I appreciate all of you who have been sending all this to me. Primarily it's been coming from out in the other states, what has taken place. Like all kinds of mail about this. But by this taking place, Satan is setting us up for something else to take place that will damage us further and then possibly bring persecution from media everywhere, from religion, politics, and physical persecution finally, just as Jesus said, as we read a little earlier in Matthew the 10th chapter. Satan continues to come at us in ways we do not always expect, and often he is very effective. So we cannot be fearful to the point of leaving God's church and way of life. Remember, the great tribulation is just ahead, and beyond that is the coming of Christ. And remember what he said, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, due to this terrible thing that took place last Sabbath and having in mind where this could lead us, basically all the ministers and members of whatever corporate churches of God have been shaken by this horrible and senseless killings of men, women, and children. The UCG pastor in that area where they do have a church there, and he has written a letter that was forwarded to me, and you know, you have to think about how far away that some of these people are. To where the point, instead of the minister being able to work with the people and help them to work their way through it, they're bringing in an outside professional counselor today. That's shameful. He says, I have made arrangements for a licensed professional counselor to be present at United Sabbath services this weekend. This individual specializes in trauma and crisis counseling, and we plan to have him discuss with our members and families what the signs of post-traumatic stress disorders are and what possible emotional and mental after effects one may expect after a tragedy of this magnitude. You wonder what a minister of God, if he really is, why is he giving away to somebody out in the world when God has placed him there, if God has, to be able to work with those people and help them to be able to work through it? He should be able to go into the home of every family himself on an individual basis. It's sad to see this is just another wayward step into the world. Now, one person wrote, you know, about the things that we do not believe and all this kind of thing. And they write back and say, well, now, we don't go that far. We don't go that far. Now, there are others who are wondering about this. This one article that I received, I am sure what you're about to read will be very unpopular with a number of brethren and ministers. When writing, however, on a subject such as the tragic shooting of God's people in Wisconsin yesterday, I personally believe there's far more to what happened than many ministers or brethren will be willing to admit. I do not expect to win friends by what is written, yet I feel it really needs to be said. I am sure I will receive letters of disagreement. I am willing, however, to pay the price for what I am about to say. I am sure many brethren and ministers tossed and turned last night when going to bed. I had a very difficult time comprehending what happened. What an absolute tragedy to read of something that has never happened in the history of God's church. Where was God, he asked. Why did he allow this to happen? Is it because Satan is after God's people and wants to bring unwanted attention by the media, or is there a far deeper meaning to what took place and yet will be very hard for many ministers or members to admit? There's much more to it. In one little segment from What If God Allowed the Senseless Killing of the Brethren in the Ministry yesterday to wake up His people. To wake up His people. It's a good question. But another wayward step. If some do not leave the church now because of this incident, they will later do so with some ministers who will be in fear of losing their own lives. Or pointed out as one of the ringleaders of this sect or cult, as some term it. Note what Jesus said about it in John the 10th chapter, verses 11 through 13. John 10, verses 11 through 13. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees. When the going gets tough. When the going gets tough. You know, the Passover is very, very close to us now. Always we can expect problems, which we always have. In all the years we've been in the church, we've learned that we can always expect problems and trials of one sort or another before the Passover. And so what has just happened is leading to the biggest problem in our generation for the true Church of God and the people who are members of it. The latest problem will affect all the corporate churches, not just this one, United, or Living, except the worldwide and its affiliated churches. This Passover may well be the beginning of another calling out of those who do not really belong as true members of God's church. As I just read to you a little earlier, it is being written that we do not accept the Holy Trinity. We observe the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, and we observe the Passover, not Easter. Not Easter. This is another problem to mainstream religion, though a few may observe it as Lord's Supper, but not the Catholic Church. I'd like you to consider in this context a brief review from early church history that is resurfacing and will yet again be another factor to use against us. Taking this from church history, it was given in classes some years ago. In May of 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea was called for and attended by more than 300 bishops who were regarded as representatives of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Roman Empire to discuss four major problems and some minor problems. Among the major ones was the observance of the Sabbath versus the Lord's Day and the Passover versus Easter, along with determining the date for it. The 14th of the first month of God's sacred calendar is not a set date. In that sense, it can be on almost any day of the week. But the Passover, Easter is determined by a date and a day. The council ruled in 325 A.D. that the ancient Christian Passover commemorating the death of Jesus Christ must no longer be kept on pain of death. On pain of death. This is what came out of the Council of Nicaea. And you can expect some of these things again to come back at us. So if you keep the Passover to sin of death, they then decide on the date for the observance of Easter, the first Sunday after the full moon following the vernal equinox. After the full moon, then they move it back a whole month. They do not want to be too close to the time of the observance of the Passover. It's interesting here, it's March the 6th. Yet this month, I don't know how many of you ever read this, but in Parade magazine, I usually always read the questions that comes before Maryland, because once in a while there's something there that I can use, and in this case there was something here I could use. Again, this Parade magazine, March 6, 2005, page 9. Question, what determines on which day Easter will fall? Who decides this? The answer, In the Western world, Easter is celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring, which is tomorrow, first day of spring. Unless the date falls on the first day of the Jewish Passover festival. In which case, Easter is moved to the next Sunday. Is this clear? If not, please direct your argument to the Council of Nicaea, which established the rule in 325 A.D. I would not be surprised if they have a website, end quote. You know, we think back to what Satan did to us in 1979. You know, the people really, they were really facing something they'd never faced before when they were all sitting out there and the buses, the sheriff's buses were sitting down some distance away waiting for the word to come up and load everybody in and take them to jail. One young mother was interviewed, had a baby and all, and she was tearful and all, and she said, yes, she didn't want to go to jail, but she was there for the church. Those were tough times. I watched the news on the Fox channel this past Sunday night, and I heard Geraldo speaking about what took place in that small congregation, and he had an FBI agent on the hookup as well as a former member who is now a deprogrammer from Colorado. Now, the FBI agent is one who has worked with different groups in the past, and he associated the church with Jonestown, Guyana, and what took place in Waco, Texas, considering us as violent people. You know, it's interesting. Here, one question is asked. What similarity and connection is there between LCG and David Koresh of Waco? The answer, the Davidians were a branch breakoff of the Seventh-day Adventist Millerites, just like the Worldwide Church was, and they held many beliefs in common with the Worldwide Church of God. Actually, their entire belief doctrines were not very different from Worldwide Church of God prior to the New Media campaign. LCG members are diligently taught the seven-day Sabbath, keeping as a sign of the true people of God, and that to be one of the true churches of God, a church must have that sign. David Koresh and his ministers all kept the seventh-day Sabbath. In fact, the branch Davidians are the very first group listed in the 1986 Directory of Sabbath Observing Groups, published by the Bible Sabbath Association, Fairview, Oklahoma. The Davidians also give the identification of the tribes of Israel today. They teach about the Elijah messenger. They hold to clean and unclean foods. They teach about the two trees and the two witnesses. They also claim to understand the first fruits harvest. They claim new truth and new revelation. They distinguish their faith as special and unique, and they believe they are God's chosen people and are living in the end times. This is quite similar to LCG's teaching. So you see why they would equate us? But yet, you know, they had an arsenal of weaponry. We don't do that. We are nonviolent people. I don't own a gun, and I don't expect to ever own one. I'm not a hunter, and I'm not really a fisherman either, you know. As I had a member to ask me in Midland, Texas, when I first went there, and he asked me, do you golf? No. Do you hunt? No. Do you fish? Well, no. What do you do? I had to do something. Anyway. But you need to realize that this is what is being said. Now, they went on to speak of us as being a cult. And maybe some of you don't realize just what a cult is. And I'll give you the definition as is here. This is Media Questions Answer page regarding Living Church of God shootings. What is a cult? Cults are known to use coercion, fear tactics, deception, control of information, shame, guilt, and other methods of thought reform in an effort to gain total control over their recruits and members. There are many types of cults. Mind manipulating and sportive groups, LCG can be categorized as a religious or Bible-based cult since they not only teach Armstrongism, but have many characteristics of a cult. They have a top-down authoritarian government structure formed like a pyramid with the founder at the top, next the evangelists, regional directors, elders, deacons, etc., and down to the members on the lower level. Each level is unaware of all that is going on above them, but everyone on each level is to obey without question those over them. Well, they go a little bit too far with that. Anyway, this gives you a somewhat of a definition of what a, in their minds, of what a cult really is. So anyway, we're being thought of as that, also as a sect. But all these things are going to be pulled together. When you think about Geraldo, not too terribly long ago, had this video film footage of Mr. Ted Armstrong in Tyler, Texas, in a massage parlor. How many of you saw that? Any of you? One? Two? I would not have known about it except somebody called me and I watched it, but, you know, it was shameful. I was embarrassing to me to see him in a naked condition following this woman around begging her to have sex with him. You see, so this, they will pull all these things together, any kind of a dirt, whatever else, they'll pull together and make us look as bad as they possibly can. Jesus said in John the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 4, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. Now, this is from Christ. Whoever kills you will think he offers God his service. And again, an example of that, when the Jews stoned Stephen to death. So we need to be prepared mentally and spiritually for the verbal and written and later physical persecution that Satan is beginning to have the world to bring upon us. Again, Christ prayed hard for the strength to endure what he had to go through. And at the same time, we must keep in mind what Jesus has told us as his people. We have to do the same thing. In John 12, verse 25, Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates loves less his life, and this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. He also said this in Mark 8, verses 35 through 38. Mark 8, verses 35 through 38. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There have been all the different names for the Church of God all through history. You know, we developed the, of course, you know, we thought of it mainstream religion as a sect and a cult, but there are the other names. The very first one that was given to the church was in Acts 11, verse 26. Disciples were first called Christians. Well, that's not a bad name. That describes who we are as a follower of Jesus Christ. But later on, then we were called Nazarenes. That is, the church was. In Acts 24, verse 5 and verse 14, this is 56 A.D. I'm trying to hurry along here. I've got a little more to cover. And they said about Paul, we have found this man, Paul, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. But this I confess to you, that according as Paul said, according to the way of which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. He didn't deny any of it. A sect is a name that's been applied to the membership from that time until now. Acts 28, verses 21 and 22. Now, this took place in 59 A.D. Acts 28, verses 21 and 22. And where the Jews and Paul came in contact with them in Rome, and so they asked of him, we desire, deem it proper to hear from you, Paul, what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. It is spoken against everywhere. Not accepted by the Jews or by mainstream religion. In view of the persecution of the early church and for all time, God led the Apostle Peter to write in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. In 61 A.D., 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Jews." I read this to show you that we are considered as sojourners and pilgrims. But at the same time, we're not to give anyone a legitimate excuse to persecute us, as did, I'm sorry to say, Mr. Ted Armstrong did. 1 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." May come to be ashamed. That's 1 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17. And the last one I'll read from Peter, this chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory rests upon you. On your part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is spoken." "On your part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified by the fact that we remain faithful to what we believe, what we taught." And pretty much bringing this to a close, I want to read something that was sent to me, if I can put my finger on it. I think I'm overlooking it here, so if you'll just bear with me. I thought I had it right here, among all these other papers. Oh yes, here we are. This is from one of the members that's sitting here before me. "Thank you for the pastor's comments that you sent out to church yesterday. They were right on key and showed that Satan will do anything that God will permit him to do in order to destroy God's true church. Our church cannot be warned too often regarding this clear and present danger. The event that happened in Wisconsin had a numbing effect on me. It took a while for the reality to really sink in." I suppose it did with all of us to one degree or the other. "But when it did sink in and I faced the reality, it's plain that we are in our final laps before the great tribulation occurs and must focus on what really counts, as you made plain in your Sabbath sermon last Sabbath, that nothing else really matters." And it doesn't. In Revelation 12, we read that Satan is angry at the church, for he knows that he's being replaced by the church that Jesus Christ built. Well, of course, he's being replaced by Jesus Christ himself and the church. Mr. Armstrong believed that Revelation 12:9 really probably happened after the state of California, which I've already touched on. Then he talks about the other things here, and where we've gone over, and I don't have time to read it all. Today there are probably only a few thousand who are trying to hold on to all the things that God restored through his apostle, Mr. Armstrong, and I believe that these few thousand are scattered in many of the 300 or more churches that split from the worldwide, with quite a few people out there who are trying to go it all alone. So it seems today that the scripture in Revelation 18:14, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins," is appropriate for our time now. Since God calls them my people, that can all be applied to those who are or were in the church of God, not in the world, as the world has not yet been called. So it is those churches that have wandered from the truth that God is calling his people to come out of. So it seems to me that what you continue to do by showing people that we must hold on to all the things that God restored through Mr. Armstrong is the only way that we can please God. He was the only apostle in the Philadelphia era and also in the Laodicea era, as far as we know. All things were restored through Mr. Armstrong, as evidenced by the fact that not one single new truth has been restored to any of the scattered churches in over 19 years. It seems at this time that this main message of the church is to hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown, and be zealous and repent. Hold fast to the things that God restored to Mr. Armstrong. Be zealous in all things, especially with God's truth, all things we have wandered away from the last 19 years. It may be that one of the things that will separate us out from those who are counted worthy to escape the great tribulation from those who are not will be that those who are holding on to all the things that God restored to his church through Mr. Armstrong will be the only ones accounted worthy to escape. And since God always works through his true ministers, it is up to each individual to seek out those true ministers who are still holding on to all the truth. I believe that God will let his true ministers know when the time to flee occurs, because the person who's trying to go it alone without a true minister will probably be left behind, and the number of true ministers may be very few. That's very true. He takes a quote here, which is actually from the book of Eusebius. The theologian and the church historian Eusebius, who lived here in the 4th century, wrote, "But the members of the church in Jerusalem were instructed by a prophecy revealed to the leaders to abandon the city before the war and to take up residence in one of the cities of Perea, which was named Pella. From Jerusalem, the followers of Christ migrated to Pella, and thus the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were abandoned by the holy men." That's Eusebius 3, 5, and 1 verses, I guess you'd call them 1 through 7. The church followed Christ's instructions about what to do when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, as found in Luke 21. The people who did flee did not flee at that time. At the right time, were left behind, and shortly thereafter, many of them began to starve to death inside the walls of Jerusalem. At that time, many people began to realize they'd been foolish not to flee. So some of them, then they tried to escape, but the Roman army captured and then crucified them just outside the walls of Jerusalem for all the people to see and to warn the people not to try and escape. When the Roman army finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem, they slaughtered almost all the Jews remaining, and those few that were left alive were led away from Jerusalem by the Romans and made slaves. This is something for us to carefully ponder, as prophecy throughout the Bible has dual meanings. We are warned 3 times in the New Testament, in the end time, we will have to flee to save our lives. And I thank you very much for that, Avery. Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14, God tells us he will be to us as a sanctuary, but he's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to other people. That's Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, we are in this for the full distance, knowing, as Jesus said, who endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. You know, God has spared my life through the years. I don't know, but what God may let somebody take it somewhere along the way. You may yet be on your own. But you know the truth, don't you? And you're going to be faithful to it regardless. God will be here for you people in one way or the other. I pray for you. You pray for me. And we all pray for one another. And pray for those people back there, those poor people. Yes, again, the future is fearful. When we look at it, beyond it, is the life with all of its abundant blessings that will never end. We must never quit or give up. Remember, as Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
Okay, brethren, if you're ready, our last hymn today will be page number 7, "How Excellent Is Thy Name." And after this hymn, we're going to have a closing prayer that's going to be given by, I don't see anybody around here, so if I say the name, somebody else is going to show up. Okay, so the closing prayer will be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. Okay, with that, page number 7, "How Excellent Is Thy Name."
Thy knee ordained, and say, I love you.
For what the Son of Man that thou somewhere to him should be. For thou hast made him less than the angels above, with glory and with dignity, with honor and deserve. Appoint the Lord of all my works, all things under his feet, that sheep and oxen, yea, and beef, that in the field do stray. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Our wonderful Father in heaven above, we bow our head in submission and humility before you, the most awesome and wonderful great God. You created all things through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the awesome blessing we have to be able to come before your most holy and majestic presence. We thank you so very much for this, your holy Sabbath day, and each and every Sabbath, and they seem to come closer together as we come into the closing part of this age. And we thank you because even though our weeks are very full and seem to go by so fast and so little accomplished, and yet we know with each succeeding Sabbath, we know it just moves us closer to the coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth. And we pray that thy kingdom come. We pray that Jesus Christ may soon stand here on this earth and end all the terrible things that are going on in this world, and the sufferings, the sickness, and the sorrow, and the violence, and all the many, many terrible things that are going on in this world that are being perpetuated on people. And it's really, truly tragic when one begins to think and read the news and see all these things that continue. And Father, we know as your people, we know that you have named us as being among the elect, and we thank you so very much that we are numbered among them. We know we have a responsibility before us as long as you keep the door open for your gospel to go forth, to do all that we can to make sure that we do all that we can, lest we bring the blood of other people upon ourselves. And we do ask you, not just because of that, but because of the love that we should have for each and every one out there, and the compassion and all that we should have, and for one and for them and for one another. So we just ask you to keep a fire burning within us and a desire to really do all that we can and not just get anchored down in this world, but keep our eyes focused on the above and what will soon be here on this earth. So we look to you, dear God, and ask you to keep us safely and securely. Help us in our Bible studies. Help us in our prayers. Help us to be close to you in every way. And we know that we do, that we don't really have anything to really fear, but to know that you're always there for us because you promised you would be. So, Father, please remember those who are sick and afflicted. And we know that you do, but we know you expect us to be praying for each one, and we do ask your blessing upon each one and your help for them, your healing for them, your wonderful mercy and your love, and also for those who are here in the local church as well. We look to you, dear God, thank you for the priceless blessing we have to be your people, and just ask you to continue to look down upon us, grace us with your wonderful spirit, your love, and helping us to draw ever closer to you. So we give you thanks and praise and commit ourselves into your hands and thank you for the priceless blessing we have in being able to do that. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.